Well, it's a pleasure to be here today, opening the Word of God. We're going to be in 1 John most of the time. We're going to put a few of the verses up on the board there for you, the wall. But I encourage you to look along in your Bible, scroll through on your Androids. Just so later in the afternoon, if you think, what did that crazy guy say? You know where to look it up. You can look, find the verses yourself. It's always good to be able to do that. But turn with me, if you can, to 1 John. John was used by God to write five of the books of the New Testament, the gospel we're most familiar with. He wrote Revelation, that wonderful and freaky thing. And then he wrote three letters. And we're going to be in the first letter of John. So if you're not sure where that is, just go to Revelation, hang a left, and it's a few pages before that. And we're going to start in John chapter 1 at verse 5. We'll just read through it, and then we'll come back and unpack it a bit. Before we do that, let's pray, though. God, again, we just want to bless you for giving your word. Thank you for sending Jesus to live your word. And we thank you for sending your spirit to teach us and guide us. And that's what we ask this morning, you continue to teach us to live your way. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, I snuck up here while Adrian was praying, so you didn't notice it, but I walked. It was phenomenal. You really missed a wonderful thing. I didn't stumble. I was able to go up the stairs without using my hands. And it might not seem like a big thing now, but my dad is with us. We had Katie's wedding yesterday, for those of you that remember my daughter. And my dad is with us, and it's always good to have dad here. My house is always more like a home when dad's here. But if he had seen me walk like that many, many years ago, I won't tell you how many, you know, when I was 6, 8, 10 months old, it would have been phenomenal. Letters would have been written. Phone calls would have been made. They had phones when I was a kid, yes. Now it's just kind of, we don't even notice. But the truth is, walking is an incredibly difficult thing to do if you've ever watched kids learn. It involves, they say the hardest thing about walking is the ground. Because to coordinate all of the muscles and bones and sinews, it is a phenomenal feat of engineering. And we especially know this from two things, when they try to get robots to walk and realize, wow, that's not that easy. Or when for some reason an adult has to learn how to walk again after an accident. And to retrain your brain to reconnect with all the bones and muscles and everything going on down there, as well as the rest of your body, to keep balanced so you can walk. But we get to the point pretty early in life, this is why we're amazed with how fast kids learn, we get to the point pretty early in life where we don't even have to think about it anymore. We don't have to stop and think, okay, right foot and big toe, make sure you're hanging on. We don't have to go through the steps. We just automatically think, I'm walking. And then it gets to the point where we don't even have to think the word walk. You know, I'm sitting on the couch, the chips are over there. All I have to think is chips, my brain does all the rest. It automatically does all this for me. I don't have to think about a thing, and I'm walking. John talks about walking in the light. Now, keep in mind that John is coming from a Hebrew background. He was raised an observant Jew. In our culture, we like the mystical stuff. John in Hebrew culture liked the literal stuff. You know, we think about walking in the light. Well, let's see, I'm saved and I do the right stuff. So yeah, I guess I'm walking in the light. Sure, makes sense. John, I think, sees something a little more specific and practical in this. So let's try to unpack that a bit. We've got the walking down. One of the things we have to teach our kids to do, though, is walk in the light. Turn the light on. Turn the light on. Open your eyes. Do you see? Do you see? Do you see? They have to see this stuff, right? We teach them that when you can see, when the light bounces off the sharp corner of a coffee table, don't go that way. When the light shows you that there are stairs, be careful. In fact, every step we take, we're responding to the information the light gives us. And we walk in the light. We don't bang into things very often anymore. We're walking in the light. Walk in the light as he is in the light, is John's message. Because the light that we're talking about in terms of our spiritual growth and our spiritual life is actually God himself, his character. And John is encouraging us to see our spiritual walk as a moment-by-moment, step-by-step, conscious and deliberate response to what God shows us around us. Now, I know very often we think of our spiritual growth as sort of big leaps and bounds. We have these events, these moments where we have these spiritual highs. You know, maybe you're at camp or you're at a conference or you get some new song that just sort of wakes you up inside, and we have those wonderful moments. And those are great blessings from God. But really, our day in and day out spiritual life is a series of sometimes monotonous, deliberate choices, like walking. And as we go through our steps, we see things around us, and they are illuminated by the character of God, by what God thinks about that person and what God thinks about me. Instead of thinking, okay, there's a hole there, so me, my legs are long enough, I can take that step. Well, spiritually, there's a person in pain. I know that God loves that person. I know that God loves me, and he'll take care of me. What do I do in this situation? How do I react? What's my next step in the light of who God is in this situation? I think for John, it's a very, very practical kind of illustration. But we also know that walking, for us, even though it becomes automatic, sometimes it can still be difficult. Sometimes we still have to be careful. Like when it's a beautiful summer day, you're walking outside barefoot in the grass, but you have dogs. You walk a little carefully. Someone hands you a football and says, here, take this to the other field. Oh, yeah, no problem. By the way, there's going to be 12 very angry men trying to stop you from getting there. Okay, be a little more careful. What if I asked you to walk a distance from that edge of the stage to that edge of the stage? Nothing to it, right? What if I told you that distance was actually on the top of Mount Everest? Oh, now walking that distance is going to take you years of planning and training. But it's still just walking, right? It's still just one foot in front of the other. It's still just responding to the light in front of you, right? Yeah, but it's hard. Because sometimes walking is hard. You're at work and something goes wrong. Wasn't your fault. Somebody else is trying to make it look like your fault. How do you walk in the light? How does what you know about God change your reaction in that situation? You're driving. You're going somewhere important, but somebody else obviously is going somewhere more important than you, and they cut you off. Okay, how do you drive in the light? Knowing what you know about how God feels about that driver and how God feels about you and your time, how do you walk in the light in that moment? It can be hard. It's still the simple basic stuff that we've been taught since Sunday school, but it gets hard at times. Your child sits you down on the couch. Mom and Dad, I need to talk to you. Mom and Dad, I've realized that I am actually a Toronto Maple Leafs fan. How do you walk in the light at that moment? You remember who God is. You remember what God is doing in the life of your child. You remember what God is doing in your life. And it's hard, but you can do it. Or other things you may hear from your children, or other things that may happen in your day. And you choose deliberately to respond to every situation in a way that reflects what you believe about God. That is walking in the light. Step by step, stumbling sometimes, falling at times. Sometimes it's easy, and sometimes it is so hard. But that's what we're called to. We train our child to walk. We train them to use the light. So we're mostly in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. We're going to pause there and jump ahead a little bit, because for John, this is not an option. Like, it kind of sounds cute, and I like John. I love the gospel stories and everything that happens to John in there. And but he gets hard sometimes. And he's saying, whatever we think of what he said here, we have to know it is not an option. So look with me at 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is having a bad day, is tired, is a liar. The truth is not in him. So John, going back to his first illustration, John is saying, when I'm walking, if I say that I know him, I know what the light is, I know his character, I know what he's doing in my life, I know what he's doing in the life of others, if I say that I know that, but I don't respond the right way, I don't act as if I know that, then I am a liar. John is not pulling punches here. He's not softening the blow at all. Look at 1 John 2, 5, the other side, though. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. You want to love God? You want to know God's love? You trust him enough to obey. Even when it hurts. Even when it doesn't feel good or doesn't even feel like love, but it's the truth. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. So John wants us to be able to make these daily choices, these moment-by-moment choices. Shouldn't he give us a long list? Like, what if we don't really understand every minute of the day what the right thing is, what the light is showing us? Should he give us a list of things to do? Well, he kind of does and he doesn't. He refers to the commands. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. He says, beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new command that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John's saying, if you want to really get to some of the specifics, you've got that in the writings of Moses. God has given us commands. Now, as parents, we should get this, right? As parents, we understand what commands are for. We've got our kids. We're raising them to be nice people. And we give them commands. We make rules in our home. And we know what we're saying is not that it's so important to obey me, but look at this, what I'm telling you to do. When you grow up, I won't have to tell you anymore. Don't play in traffic. What we're really saying is when you are older and you're more mature and you're smarter and you can understand things, you will not play in traffic. But now I have to remind you until you get there. Don't give the kitty cat a haircut. When you're older, you won't do this. Don't throw knives at your sister. When you're older, you will know not to do that. These are what our commands are when we're giving kids. We're giving them an image of what they will be like when they grow up, what we want them to be when they grow up. And God's commands are the same. He's got some specific ones about, the sacrifices and stuff like that have a different purpose, but most of his stuff is about relationships. And most of it is simply saying, this is what you will be like when you are mature. Let's take a look and jump back to Exodus 20 at the Ten Commandments for a second. because it's all right there. This is the Reader's Digest condensed version of the law that God gives to Moses as sort of the beginning of the covenant, the beginning of the relationship. And yes, he's saying, to follow me, to succeed in the land, you must do these things. But that's only what it sounds like he's saying. What he's saying is, this is what my people will be like. And there's something about the way we count the Ten Commandments. So take a look up at the board. We usually do this kind of thing. So we start Exodus 20, and God spoke all these things saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then we start with commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is the way we've counted the Ten Commandments for the last 2,000 years almost. That's not the way Jesus and the apostles counted them, though. From the days of Moses to Jesus, they were counted a different way. Let's put the second slide up there. This is where the counting of the ten comes in. God spoke all these words saying, number one, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For the Jewish mindset, that is the first command. In fact, they don't really call them commands. They call them the 10 words, the 10 teachings. But this is how they broke them up. It was a couple hundred years after the life of Jesus that many church leaders wanted to be as least Jewish as possible, and they kind of didn't want to remember the whole Exodus thing. So then they started counting the first commandment as the first, thou shalt. But a Jewish mindset says this is number one. Know who God is. Because the nine commandments that come after it only make sense if we know who God is. The stuff we're supposed to do in our daily life only makes sense if we know who God is. And in other words, what is written here by Moses, inspired by God, is walk in the light. Live your life knowing that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and trust me with the rest. If I have done that stuff for you, if I have saved you from that, then trust me when I tell you how to raise children, how to treat your spouse, how to plant your crops. And then it goes on with the other nine after that. So let's just carry on from there. Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. If you walk in the light, if you remember this about me, you won't bother worshiping a stone with a smiley face painted on it. It won't make sense. If you are mature, you won't worship other gods because you'll remember what the living God has done for you. And that will be much more than some promise from some other god. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a great carved image. And this is where the Jews combine these two into one command. That's how they have the still 10. Or anything that's heaven or above or on the earth beneath. So all of this idolatry, when you're mature, you won't even think of that. It won't make sense. You'll feel dumb bowing down to a piece of stick when you have walked with the living God who feeds you and gives you breath. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Of course not. When you are mature, when you are walking in the light, when you love God, you don't need to be reminded about this because you love him and you'll honor him and you'll respect him. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. On the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. There's various things happening in this one, but part of what he's saying is keep in mind if God provides for you, keep your work in check. You do not need to work 24/7 to produce. And part of resting in God, your provider, is just saying, okay, here's the time I'm not working. There's other things that are more important. God provides. I will work hard when I am at work, but when I'm not at work, I rest on my God. Verse 12, honor your father and mother. Father and mother. I'm not sure what that sounded like to you. It didn't sound right to me. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. I remember hearing a guy who had done some marriage counseling with a young couple, and he finally said, your parents going to be involved? And the man said, Ma, I haven't talked to my parents in 10 years. He said, if you haven't spoken to your parents in 10 years, I'm not marrying you. Because if you don't have a relationship with your parents, how do you know what kind of relationship you're going to have in a marriage? How are you going to treat your kids? Our parents are the first that hold us, that raise us, that teach us to walk and talk and listen. If we can't trust those that have fed us and changed our diapers, how can we trust God? Honoring our parents is a pattern to help us learn to honor God. If you walk in the light, you will honor your parents. You won't need to be reminded. You shall not murder. If you love God, you know God's sovereignty. You know that God is working in your life. What? I'm just going to go kill somebody for money or whatever? No. If you're walking in the light, if you're mature, that's not an option. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbors. You shall not covet. Coveting is kind of a cultural thing with us, isn't it? Be very careful with commercials and advertising. They are 1% designed to give you information about a product. They are 99% designed to make you feel ungrateful for what you have. Be very careful with that. You may not covet your neighbor's ox, but look how happy that guy is on TV driving that car. He's smiling going to work. I don't smile going to work. If I had that car, I would smile going to work. If I had that shampoo, everyone would love me. That's what they designed to do, to make us feel ungrateful, malcontent with what we have. So be careful. Covetousness. All of these things, God is really saying, this is what you will be like when you are mature, when you remember who I am in every aspect of your life. And then they won't be commands. They might be reminders. They'll just be naturally how you live, just like we train our kids. The commands we give them are really a picture of who they will be when they grow up. So let's go back to 1 John 2:7 then. Beloved, I'm writing to you a new command. I'm not writing to you a new command, but the old one you've heard before. The standards haven't changed. God's love hasn't changed. What God is doing in our lives hasn't changed. We're raising kids. Everything's going great. They're flawless children. But what do we do if one of them decides they don't want to walk in the light in one area of their life? You've got a kid and he runs and jumps, bounces off the walls. Every time he comes to a set of stairs, he closes his eyes, drops on all fours, and starts to feel his way up. Come on, no. You walk on stairs the same way you walk everywhere else. You let the light show you where the stairs are and then you walk. Yeah, I don't want to do that. Thanks, Dad. I don't want to. 20 years old at university, every time he comes to a set of stairs, closes his eyes and feels his way up. We have a problem. You tell your kids not to play in traffic, don't cross the street. Okay, your child decides, I'm never going to walk across the street. No, I didn't mean never. I meant be careful. There's a crosswalk. There are lights. No, not going to do it. You take him to the edge of the street. Nope. I am not going to walk in the light in this part of my life. I will never walk across the street. I just choose not to do that. You're on a dusty road outside a moose jaw. There's no traffic for 100 miles. They will not set one foot on that street. You got a problem. If they decide that in one area of their life, they're not going to walk in the light. Well, what if I have this habit, this thing that I do? I know it's sin. Nobody knows I'm doing it. Doesn't hurt anybody. I know I shouldn't, but what are you going to do? I choose in one area of my life not to walk in the light, not to respond according to what I know about God. What if there's someone who really hurt me really bad? No one understands how bad that person hurt me. And I can't just let it go. I'm not going to forgive that person. Doesn't matter what you say, how many verses you show me, I am not forgiving that person. I choose that in this area of my life, I am not going to walk in the light. Thank you very much. What if I know my past? You may not. I have shame for what I've done in the past. So I'm glad that I'm saved. I'm glad I'm a Christian. But you know what? I'm not going to let myself be as happy as those other Christians because I don't deserve it. I can never help out with youth group, or I can never get up on the stage because I don't deserve it. You don't know what I did. I know I'm supposed to act forgiven, but in this area of my life, I can't walk in the light. I will carry my shame with me. In this area, I choose not to walk in the light. It's kind of three scenarios that kind of hit home to us because they're struggles that we face. Let's get back to what John is talking about here for a sec. Back to 1 John 2:4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The area that I choose not to walk in the light, I got a problem. What John's actually talking about is our beliefs, our theology, our doctrine. Sometimes we think that theology, our doctrine, is, you know, a list of beliefs that we sign off on for membership, or having the right books on our shelf, or going to the right websites, or getting the right, you know, blogs from people, and, you know, that's our theology. John says our theology is our action. That what we believe about God must become action, or it really isn't belief. We're lying. John doesn't leave us any gray area here. He's kind of mean that way. What do our actions actually say about our theology, our doctrine, our belief in God? Well, let's go back to these three scenarios for a second that I'm having trouble with today. What if I've chosen that, you know what, I'm just going to keep this little sin in my life. I got this. I'm in control. It's okay. What am I really saying about God? Do I know him? Well, one thing I'm saying is sin isn't that bad a deal. It's not that scary. And I am denying what Jesus had to do on the cross to deal with my sin. I'm denying the process God went through to give me the opportunity for forgiveness. And I'm saying, yeah, it's not that big a deal. The crucifixion, not that big a deal. Resurrection, not that big a deal. I'm liking my sin over here. You see, my belief in God is really warped. My theology is really messed up. Because I have no respect for God and who he is and what he's done and what he said. I'm just sticking with my comfort. When I think of this situation, I think of Lot, Abraham's nephew. Lot was an amazing guy in many ways. He went along with his uncle. His uncle didn't have any kids, remember? So Lot sort of decided, all right, I'm going to adopt myself to be your kid. I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to help you. And he leaves home with Abraham, and he does all this kind of stuff. And he gets wealthy because of it. He's a really nice guy in a lot of ways. But we never have any indication that Lot has a direct contact with God. He's just riding on Abram's shirt tails. And at one point, their flocks are so healthy that they need to separate. They just don't have enough grass for them all. So Abraham says, where do you want to go? And Lot looks down the valley with the green grass and says, I'll go this way. And he does, and Abraham goes off into the desert. Lot ends up living in Sodom. And he's a respected citizen. Like, he's done some good stuff. It's a hard place to live, and he's done well. But he's not living well out of godliness. It's not a respect for God. And poor Lot, within a very short time, is stranded in a cave. He's lost all of his earthly belongings. He's stuck in a cave with two daughters and doesn't know how he's going to survive. Abraham goes on to be the father of nations. For Lot, it was never personal. He enjoyed the fellowship. He liked to hang out and do the religious stuff with Abram. But his own life was his. It wasn't for God. It's so easy to get tempted to think that sometimes. What about the person here in the middle? I am not going to forgive them. What I fear the most in this situation is when I say I refuse to forgive them for what they did, What I fear we're really saying is, I cannot forgive God for letting this happen in my life. I am questioning the sovereignty of God. I'm questioning God's love for me. I'm taking verses like, we know that he works all things together for good for those who love him, and I'm ripping that out of my Bible and I'm saying, that doesn't apply to me. He either can't or won't do it for me. He loves you more than the lilies of the valley, and look how he cares for them. He will care for you. Nope, not me. And I stand up to God's face and I'd say, you messed up. You let this happen. And I'm not trying to belittle this, because we hurt sometimes and it's hard and we have to work through this stuff. But we have to keep God in mind. We have to walk in the light. And one of the most amazing images of this is King David. Phenomenal. As a kid, he gets anointed to be king. Most of us, including me, if I was anointed as a kid to be king, I would be the most arrogant. No one would like me. As a kid, I'm the king. You got to do what I say. David went back to taking care of sheep. And he finally gets in contact with the king, and the king tries to kill him over and over again. And what does David do? Nothing. He just tries to avoid death. But he doesn't fight back. He's not going to attack God's anointed. He's not going to fight the king, and he doesn't get bitter. He says, what's God doing in this situation? And he still sits down to dinner with the king who's already tried to kill him, and he marries the king's daughter. And he doesn't get men to rise up against him. He doesn't spread rumors about him. He doesn't try to make the king feel uncomfortable when he's there. He says, what's God doing in this? Amazing story. And that sticks with him, because later in his life, his own son rises up and tries to get him off the throne. And you know what David does? He says, what's God doing in this situation? He doesn't get bitter at his kid. He doesn't send soldiers to kill his kid. He actually leaves the city. He leaves Jerusalem and says, I don't know what God's doing here. I got to figure it out. God, what are you doing here? He doesn't get bitter at his own child. He doesn't make his child feel awkward or stupid. He says, God is doing something in my life. I don't understand it, but it's between me and God. Amazing, amazing ability to forgive and to see God in the situation. I don't think any of us have ever had the Canadian government trying to kill us for no reason, but that would be a scary thing. David's faith was in God. What if I'm in this situation, as I have been, and I think that as a Christian, I'm not a very good one, and I shouldn't be happy. I should always feel miserable for my sin. You know, I know that Jesus died for me, but I've still got to feel bad about it. What am I saying about God? What is my theology in that situation? And this one hurts, because what I'm really saying to God is, the blood of Jesus is not powerful enough to wash away my sin. It's pretty arrogant, pretty hurtful. To say, oh God, you don't understand this terrible thing that I did. No, I can't forgive myself for that. God says, I have forgiven. My son has paid the price. My son went to the cross. His blood was shed. It is enough for you. And I'm saying, no, I also need to feel bad. I can't let myself be joyful because I sinned. The blood of Jesus is powerful enough. The Apostle Paul blew it big time. I mean, there's indications that when Paul was a young man, God had been guiding him throughout his life and preparing him. And we know from the book of Acts that his teacher was a man named Gamaliel, who was a phenomenal leader of the Jewish people at the time, a great teacher, did a lot of things to prepare the ground for Jesus as well. And Paul was his disciple. And it said of Gamaliel that at one point in his house, he had 500 young men studying the Torah, the books of Moses, and 500 young men studying Greek philosophy, which was not acceptable up till that time. The young Jewish men, when all this Greek culture was affecting them, they came to their leaders and they said, can we study Greek philosophy? It's kind of interesting. It looks kind of neat. Can we study it? And the Jewish elder said, we are told to meditate on the word of God day and night. If you find another time, go ahead. In other words, no. But under Gamaliel, there was a decision that we need to understand Greek culture a bit. If we are presenting the truth to the world, and they were starting to get a mission kind of attitude with the Pharisaic movement, we need to understand their culture a little bit. And so it's pretty, it seems that Paul was one of the young men chosen to do that. Certainly his understanding of Roman and Greek culture later on pays off. And God was preparing him. And then one of the most amazing moments is after the crucifixion and resurrection, and they're in the Sanhedrin, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees are arguing about what to do with these followers of Jesus, the followers of the way. And Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, says, "We do nothing. If it's not from God, it will go away on its own. If it is from God, we do not want to be standing against it." Amazing wisdom from this man. And one of his key disciples named Paul blew it. See, as a disciple in that culture, he should have just done everything possible to learn from his teacher, to believe what his teacher said, to literally to dress like his teacher and eat like his teacher. That every opportunity to gain wisdom from this man, he could have done that. And here his teacher stands up and says, "We will do nothing to prevent these followers of Jesus." And there's some indication that later in his life, Gamaliel actually becomes a disciple of Jesus. But Paul says, "No way." He rejects his teacher. He betrays his teacher, and he says, "I got to stop this myself." And he even leaves the Pharisees, his own denomination, because most of them were going to follow Gamaliel. And in fact, what we find, in the book of Acts, in the Gospels, we have the Sadducees and the Pharisees that seem to be a tag team thing, always challenging Jesus. But in fact, if we step back, they weren't really enemies of each other. And when the book of Acts begins, the Pharisees aren't a problem anymore. Because one of the key things about the Pharisees is they believed in the resurrection and life to come. The Sadducees didn't. So when Jesus started talking about resurrection, the Pharisees went, "Oh, what? Huh?" And then when the story came out that Jesus died and was resurrected, the Pharisees go, "Oh, this is our stuff." So when you hear about Pharisees in the book of Acts, very often they're now church leaders. And when there's conflict, it's usually with the Sadducees, with the priestly class. Those were the Sadducees. And it would have been very natural for Paul in that situation to be swept into leadership and actually accomplish what he did accomplish. That's what God had set him up for. But he refuses. He rejects it. He rejects his teacher, rejects his denomination, and he goes to the high priest and he says, "I want a license to kill." And what happens to Paul is he actually becomes a radical terrorist. He wants to terrorize Christians. He wants to kill some in order to put terror in the hearts of the others so they believe the beliefs about Jesus. It's scary to think of what would have happened if he'd had bombs and airplanes at his disposal. I don't know, because he was on a rampage. We don't know if he personally killed any, but he says he led the march to persecute them to death. And he's going down the road to Damascus to hunt new Christians, to terrorize a new community. And he has this crazy encounter with Jesus that we read in the book of Acts. And Jesus says two things to him. Number one, he says, "Why do you persecute me?" See, Gamaliel was right. Paul tried to stand against this movement, and he ended up face to face with God. He ended up trying to stop God himself. Jesus says, "Why do you persecute me?" And then he says another really interesting thing. "Why do you kick against the goads or the pricks?" And when they had oxen in the field, they would have these long poles. They would be behind the plow, and this long pole they would use, sometimes it was a pointed stick, sometimes with an iron point on the end, and they would use it to get the ox moving or to steer them. And as long as the ox followed the direction, there was no problem. But if they tried to go the other way or tried to stop, they would get poked with this goad. And sometimes they would jump and move forward, and sometimes they'd try to kick it away. But the goad was there to make their life easier, actually, to show them where they're going. This is, as long as you follow this, it'll be fine. Paul was being prepared his whole life for the ministry that God had for him. And part of that preparation was being a student of Gamaliel and having Gamaliel guide him in the study of Greek and Greek culture. And it would have been such a natural transition for him as a Pharisee then to become a leader in the church and go off and plant churches. But he said, "No, I'm going to do it my way." And he was responsible for the death of Christians because of it. How hard is that? And then he finds out it was right all along. These Christians were right all along. Wow. He goes off by himself for a couple years, and then he comes back to those same Christians, and he says, "I want to help you be a better Christian." Well, there's a guy sitting in the front row here for a couple years, part of our church. Everybody likes him. He's friendly. One day he decides he's going to kill that pew. Sorry if it's getting a little radical, but this is what the situation was. Then he comes back 3 years later and says, I want to be a Sunday school teacher. Are you serious? You're right, I don't. I want to be the head pastor. How did Paul deal with that pain and shame? And he sat down beside people, met Stephen's family. He had been the coordinator of Stephen's assassination. Meet somebody and says, oh, hi, what's your name? And they say, whatever. And he says, oh, it's good to meet you. And in the back of my mind, he's thinking, you were third on my list. I was going to kill you. But what happens to Paul that makes him able to go off and preach and write so many parts of the New Testament? What happens to Paul is he is forgiven and he knows it. And when he stands in front of those Christians that he once hated, he knows that God has forgiven him. He knows that some of them never will. But he doesn't live with that. He walks in the light and he says, I am forgiven. The blood of Jesus has washed away everything that I did to offend him. And I can stand here and preach. I can write letters. I can encourage the church because I am pure. He knows where he's from. And so that's why he says to Timothy, I am the chief of all sinners. But he also says, I am holy and perfect in the eyes of God. And that's the person I'm going to live. That's the person I'm going to be. And when you and I feel shame about our past, or maybe even just something we did this morning, if it's a shame that shackles us, it's not from God. And we need to thank God for his forgiveness and his peace and live as if we're forgiven. Now, maybe when we talk about this kind of thing, that we know people that sort of stuck in this mode for a season of their life. We love them. We pray for them. But the truth is, we all deal with these things every day. If we're walking in the light, as he is in the light, we are going to have our sins revealed to us more, and we are going to have to decide what we do about them. Are we going to repent? Which doesn't mean ask forgiveness. Repentance means change. Stop it. Do we trust God enough to obey him that that's not good for you? Are we going to, you know, as we're walking in the light, we're going to be hurt by people because we're making ourselves vulnerable. We're trying to follow God. It's a hard thing. Some people aren't going to understand. Some people are going to, we're going to be tempted to be angry at people and not forgive people, and we're going to have to walk in the light and say, look, this is, you know, God is doing something in my life. It's between me and God. What they do is between them and God. If I'm walking in the light, there are times when the accuser is going to try to make me feel uncomfortable and unworthy. Oh, you know, you don't teach that Sunday school class. You're not a good enough person. No. None of us are good enough. That's the point. Nothing we do makes us worthy of the gospel. Nothing we do makes us good enough to preach the gospel, to love people. That's the miracle of Calvary, that God sent his son to die because there was no other way to redeem our lives, to turn us into the kind of people that he promised we would be back in the Ten Commandments. There was no way that we could do it on our own. There was no way we could just decide to be good. He died for us to wash away all of our sins, and he sent his spirit to bring us alive. Amen. And to get us walking in the light and seeing things, to teach us, to understand Jesus better, so that when I see everyone else in my day, I'm thinking, what's Jesus think of this person? What's Jesus want to do here? And sometimes it's a rush, and sometimes it is as hard as walking across Mount Everest. But it is what we're called to. It is the life that has been given to us. And if we don't embrace it, we miss out. We will look back and say, oh, coulda, woulda, shoulda. Just two quick closing thoughts, because John makes a funny jump here. Back to chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Okay, if walking in the light is this major spiritual endeavor, his next thing is, yeah, he'll sit around with Christians and drink coffee. No. We travel, right? You travel. You're driving in Victoria, you're in the mall, and you see someone from Campbell River. Now, you see this person every day. You don't really say hi, but you see him in Victoria. Oh, I'm hi. Because we're not home. It's, you know. You're driving in Alberta. Oh, look, kids, there's another BC license plate. That's neat. Look, there's someone from back home. You're driving in Newfoundland. That's a BC license plate. Hey, there's somebody else. Hey, look at that. That's it. You're hiking in the mountains in Nepal, right? Very few people around. You come across other groups of hikers. Oh, yeah. And then you see a hiker with a Canadian flag on his backpack. Oh, hey, hi. Never seen the person before in your life. But you have an instant connection. And you talk to them and you find out they actually are Canadians. They're not just Americans wearing a Canadian flag to get better treatment. You are fellow Canadians. All right, hey, that's great. And you chat a little bit. You're fellow British Columbians. Whoa, well, you just... You're fellow islanders. You both grew up on Vancouver Island. Isn't that amazing? And okay, so your towns aren't the same town, but that's great. We're fellow Canadians, fellow British Columbians, fellow islanders, fellow Canucks fans. How are they doing? Hey, off-season trades, and you start talking about back home. You start talking about things you weren't even thinking about before when you were all alone. And you develop a renewed appreciation. Oh, I miss the island. It's great up here. Yeah, I love the mountains. But boy, now, what are they doing back home on the island? Now, we miss Canada. We talk about these things that we have in common. And then you walk away from that person after a few minutes, and you have this renewed appreciation for who you are and where you belong and where you come from because of a few minutes of fellowship with a fellow Canadian, fellow British Columbian, fellow Islander, fellow Canuck. And this fellowship gives you a sense of, yep, that's who I am. When we're walking in the light, and you see someone else walking in the light, someone struggled with the same thing you're struggling with, or maybe they're struggling with something you dealt with 10 years ago, or maybe you're dealing with something they already dealt with 10 years ago, you're a fellow traveler, you're a fellow lover of God, you're a fellow child of God. That fellowship is important. We need to instill in each other that hope, that expectation, that reminder of who we really are. And yeah, it's great to have coffee and finger food when we're doing it, because the conversation will take a dip, and we can do it while we're bowling. But fellowship is actually a spiritual thing where we build each other up by reminding each other that we're all in this together. We've got the same struggles and the same hopes, and we remind each other that this is right. And the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing us from sins. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We're walking in the light. We're obeying God in our lives. He takes care of the rest. Sins, past, present, and future. We will not live long enough to confess all of our sins. That's not the point. Our sins just show us who we need. Show us that we need God in our lives. And as we're walking in the light, he'll take care of the rest. Brothers and sisters, friends, beloved of God, walk in the light as he is in the light. You will have fellowship, and the blood of Jesus will continue to cleanse you from all sin.